Scripture reading this morning, once again, be taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. If you're willing and able, would you please stand this time for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for the opportunity to come to look into your word, to see the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and his instruction that's eternal in value and in truth. He who is full of grace and truth. Oh Lord, would you just open our eyes and our understanding this morning of this passage, Lord, that we might gain a fuller understanding of your holiness, of our own unrighteousness, and of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come here to this second law application of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, I'd just like to remind you that in this section, so we went over the last time, there are really at least three purposes for Jesus in giving all these examples, all these applications of the law. Those three things that Jesus is doing are these. First of all, he is exposing the futility of man's righteousness. We see this entering into this passage. As he said in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most stringent law keepers in the world, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus expounds upon this statement, and in doing so, he continually exposes the futility of a works righteousness. Second, Jesus is also revealing the reality of God's standard. The true, holy, high, perfect standard of God and what that looks like. And in so doing, of course, it helps to negate the works righteousness that was so prevalent. And then third, the third purpose is to declare the glory of God's Messiah. We see this over and over again. By exposing our own sinfulness, declaring God's perfect standard, you'll remember that our key passage here, really to understand the rest of this teaching in verse 17 through 20, Jesus declares himself as the fulfillment of the law. And if we come to understand that it is absolutely impossible for us to fulfill the law, and because we have fallen short, we are under eternal condemnation. Then if we see that Jesus is that fulfillment, and that he didn't need to do it for himself because he was perfect, he was God, but he did it for us. And as we see that, what should our response be but to fall on our knees and give glory to him? And so these are the three main purposes that Jesus is working out in all these examples. We saw this last time in his application of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, where we saw the challenge that Jesus put forth to the shallow cultural interpretations of the law, the very surface level outward requirements that the Pharisees had, which allowed them to, in their minds, keep it. We also saw Jesus bring forth the culpability of an attitude of anger, even a thought of anger towards a brother, a sister, a neighbor, a friend, an acquaintance, makes one guilty enough to go to hell, convicted in God's court. And we also saw Jesus' call for quick and complete reconciliation with those whom we have offended as a means of restoring those relationships that we've damaged in a practical way, and our relationships one with another. And so that brings us to his second example, which is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And before we really dig into this text specifically, I want to take a little time this morning and examine the underlying reason why this commandment and others like it are important in God's eyes, to understand the significance biblically of marital faithfulness. In other words, what's the foundation for this? We certainly live in a culture where there is much confusion over the issue of marriage and sexuality. Some of that confusion is intentionally caused, but for many, we hear this mantra over and over again by our culture. And so many are confused by the very nature of what is marriage. What are our proper relationships? Why is it important? And underneath that, why do we have this Christian ethic on these issues? And perhaps even as Christians, sometimes we tend to take things on a surface level, and we understand, I think, all of us, of God's command against adultery, his command against fornication, that he is displeased with it, that it's a serious sin in his eyes. We understand the statements in God's word about it so that we could say, well, it's wrong because God's word says it's wrong. And that's a good reason. Okay? But if you look around at our culture, they make statements of their own. But they do more than just make statements. They give reasons for those statements. What we might call an apologetic. Now, just because you give a reason doesn't mean it's a good reason. But they do give reasons. But when we come to an issue like this, especially in an area in which we're bombarded with attacks, some very subtle, others straightforward, upon these issues of God's word, do we just know the facts, or do we have reasons for what we believe? Where God's word gives us reasons, we ought to be aware of them, especially in areas in which God's word is under attack. We need to understand these things for our own purposes, although perhaps some of us, we understand God's word says it's wrong, and we just stand on that. And sometimes that's okay. That's good enough for us. But God's word also says that we ought to be able to give reason for the hope that is within us. That we ought to be able to argue soundly, biblically, to give an answer to those who are asking about our positions. to those who are on the outside. But I would also go a step farther and say this: in a culture where the very foundation of these things is rotting away and being questioned, while for us, just the understanding of God says it's wrong, I'm going to follow God's word, and so therefore that's good enough practically in my life. That might work for us, but what for your children who will grow up in a culture where these things are not assumed, where a different standard is assumed? You who are younger and even unmarried, what about your children? You need to understand these things as well, so you can teach them to your children. Because if all we have is, I just do these things because it's God's word says so, and that's it, and we don't go deeper into what God gives us, eventually those reasons will not stand. We need to understand why. We need to understand the heart of what God is teaching us with these things. So I want to spend just a little bit of time in going into understanding the significance of marital faithfulness. Why is adultery or fornication or other sexual sins, why is it so serious? Why does God take it so seriously? We know that he does, but why? Why exactly? And I think that if we only view this issue from the perspective of our interpersonal relationships, the fact that, okay, it's wrong because you're hurting another person, God sees that hurt done to them, he's the judge of all things, and so he sees that hurt done to them, he's going to be the righteous judge on their behalf and punish you. That's true. There's definitely that aspect, but if that's all that we see in this issue, we're going to miss the point. We will miss the mark. What does our culture say? What's the standard of our culture on these things? Well, they say, hey, if you have two individuals that are consenting together over almost anything, that's okay. You have a marriage that two people agree that it should be a quote-unquote open marriage. If they agree, that's fine. They're consenting. We long ago, our culture gave that up with the issue of fornication. It's fine, consenting adults. What's the problem? And see, if we only look at it from interpersonal relationships, well, I have this relationship with this person, they feel this way about it, I feel this way about it, we both agree on it, doesn't seem to be hurting them, I feel the same way. What's the problem? What's the big deal? And so then we have this incongruity in our minds. Well, God says it's a big deal, but I don't see the problem. Somehow, we don't understand God's righteousness and his justice in these things. So if we only view it in the horizontal, although there is definitely that aspect between our relationships with one another and our relationship with God and the nature of that connection. And I would point you, first of all, to the principle of design. What do I mean? That is simply that the earthly things mirror the heavenly. Or I perhaps could state it this way: the created things reflect the creator of those things. We understand this in a practical sense. We live in light of this. If you went to an art exhibit with your favorite artist who is well-respected, renowned for his talent and skill and beauty and detail, you would not expect to see a large canvas on the wall smeared on with feces and vomit. You would say that is absolutely abhorrent. Such an artist could never create such a thing. You would never go again to another exhibit by that artist. You'd find it to be disgusting. Because that which is created reflects upon the one who created it. If you think about that, it's an amazing thing, God's long suffering, that he allows us to remain in sin for so long without judging us. But we need to understand this principle of designs. And this being the case, we should begin to recognize that our interpersonal sins and our relationships with one another are more than just indirect sins against God. Okay, you hurt this person, so I'll judge you for your hurt done to this person. But they are also direct sins against God, because we are designed by him and we reflect upon him, and all of our actions then that reflect poorly upon him or do not reflect the truth about him are not just sins against another person, they're also sins directly against God. And then in this connection between our interpersonal relationships and our relationship with God, the horizontal and the vertical, we need to recognize that our actions toward each other reflect our heart towards God. Sometimes practically we just fail to make that connection, but Scripture certainly makes it, that our actions toward each other reflect our heart towards God. Matthew 22:36. Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees. And they say, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God." There's the vertical, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. It doesn't stop there. He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't just say it was another command, but he says it was a command like the first one. That there's this interconnectedness between our love for God and our love for each other. See this very clearly in 1 John chapter 4. Read a few verses from the end of that chapter. In verse 19, John says, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." See, there's this inseparable connection between how we treat other people and our true heart towards God. We can see this again by going to Matthew chapter 25. I'll not read it for you. You're familiar with it. In Matthew 25, we have Jesus describing what will happen again at his judgment, at his second coming, as he separates the sheep from the goats. And to those who are blessed, he says to them, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was in prison. You visited me." And they respond, "When did we do that to you?" What does Jesus say? "As much as you did it to the least of mine, you've done it to me." He says the same thing to those who are going to judgment. "I was thirsty. You did not give me drink. I was hungry. You did not feed me. I was in prison. You did not visit me." All these things. They say, "When did we not do those things to you? In that you did not do it to one of the least of mine. You did not do it to me." So, our actions toward each other reflect our heart towards God. And this is general principle. This is a principle that we can apply very broadly to not just adultery or the marriage relationship, but very broadly, but it certainly applies here very directly as well. More specifically, we should also understand the connection between marital adultery and spiritual idolatry. And Scripture makes this connection in a number of places, specifically, very clearly and at length, in the prophets of the Old Testament. There's at least three large sections of scripture that paint this picture very vividly. And you can look at it if you like. We will not go there and read through these right now, but Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel 16, and the first three chapters of Hosea are three large sections of scripture that all paint the same picture, dealing with God's covenant people, Israel, and he describes their unfaithfulness to him, their idolatry, their going after other gods and serving the gods of the nations around them. He describes that in terms of being an adulteress. And so he makes a direct connection there. Also, Scripture equates physical adultery with spiritual adultery for those who are in Christ. You find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." And in this particularly, the sin of adultery is even worse for the Christian, because the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us. And Paul says, in adultery, you're joining yourself in a one flesh relationship to a prostitute or to a harlot. And because Christ dwells within you and his spirit dwells within you, then it's like you're joining Jesus Christ to that prostitute, to that immoral relationship. So we see there that the seventh commandment is really an outworking of the first commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery is really a human way of expressing, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Be faithful. That's what God expects. Furthermore, we should recognize the connection between the marriage covenant and God's covenant of grace in a number of different aspects. This connection is made. We can see first that God's covenant of grace with his people is unconditional. It's unconditional. Turn to Ezekiel 16, one of those passages I mentioned earlier. Read a few verses from the end of this chapter. It's quite a long chapter. And the whole chapter has been describing Israel's unfaithfulness in these vivid terms. They're committing adultery by their idolatry. And in verse 59, the concluding section of this chapter, the prophet says, "For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant." In other words, God's saying, I'm going to separate from you because you've separated from me. But it's not because God is unfaithful to his covenant. He's doing this in order to draw his bride back to him in covenant. Verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So we see throughout this entire chapter the unfaithfulness of God's people towards him, but yet he is going to be faithful to them to draw them again into himself. God's covenant of grace with us is unconditional. Furthermore, God's character is one of absolute faithfulness. Familiar with 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. It's a part of his very nature to be faithful. And so even when we are unfaithful to him, he remains faithful to us to fulfill what he has promised. And then, with this understanding that God makes an unconditional covenant with his people, his character is one of absolute faithfulness, then we see also that marriage is a picture of this covenant. Marriage is a picture of this covenant. Familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul explicitly says this. Beginning in verse 22, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the outworking of the new covenant. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And it continues on to verse 32, where Paul says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So then, with this foundation in place, I think we can come to this conclusion that breaking the marriage covenant sullies God's reputation. And it does so in these ways. Adultery reflects a distorted image of God as his creation, because he is the creator. And we are showing forth something that is incongruous with his character and his nature. As, in particular, God's image bearer. If just a casual sketch by an artist reveals something of their character, then you would certainly expect that the artist's most well-known piece of work would reveal even more. His masterpiece would reveal much more. And that's what we are. We are created in his image. And so as his creation, as his image bearer, and then as Christians, also as his ambassador. Because we are called to represent God to the world. And so, adultery reflects a distorted image of God in all these facets. It also makes God appear to be unfaithful. When we leave, in essence, our covenant behind in our marriage, we're reflecting upon God and saying, in essence, he could do the same. He might be unfaithful. And it also makes God appear to be undesirable. When we say, huh, you're not good enough. What you've given me is not good enough. I'm going to seek what I want elsewhere and find something better. This makes God appear to be undesirable, as if his faithfulness and his goodness and his blessings to us are not good enough. There's something better outside of him. So hopefully this helps in understanding why God takes this issue so seriously and the spiritual connection there is between our actions towards each other and our relationship to God. So with that as our foundation, let's come back to this section and we'll see that Jesus in verses 27 to 30 applies the seventh commandment to lust. And we won't get to verses 31 and 32 today. We'll take a look at this section. But in this section, the seventh commandment Jesus applies to lust. Again, just as he did with the sixth commandment, Jesus presents the contrast between our outward actions and internal affections or desires. Verses 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. There's a statement of the law, the prohibition upon the external act. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's the internal affection from which all the external flows. Notice here again, Jesus used another command that most of his hearers would have felt that they obeyed. After all, adultery was punishable by death. Most of those in his audience felt that, again, just like the sixth commandment, well, I haven't murdered anybody, I'm good. Well, I don't commit adultery. I'm okay. Jesus quickly puts that down with his application. See, even a look, even a thought of lust, God sees every thought and intent of the heart, and he says that's adultery too. So I think we need to recognize that we all have adulterous hearts. Every single one of us. We're all condemned under Jesus' statement here. You see, because this adulterous heart is not just something that begins at a certain age. No, it's present within all of us, in our idolatry, in our discontentment with God, or with the things that he's given to us. Yes, it's expressed in different ways and to varying degrees among different people at different times, but this condemns all of us. We all have idols that we serve in one way or another. We all have discontentment with what God has provided and delude ourselves in thinking I can get something better for myself because God is not giving it to me. So Jesus immediately condemns all of us, again exposing the futility of our own righteousness. And then, in verses 29 and 30, Jesus gives a practical example, or at least a suggestion then, on how to deal with lust. All right? He's condemned every person for this sin. Then what is the appropriate response? Well, we see that if this problem of lust persists, then hell is the only possible destination. He says, if your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so we see, first of all, how do you deal with lust? Well, the first principle here is the necessity of drastic action. Drastic action must be taken against this. He's presenting it in the strongest of terms. If you don't deal with this, you're going to hell. And notice with me that Jesus is repeatedly making this point. He made it in the beginning of this section when he says, as we read in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're all going to hell. And again, in verse 22, when he's talking about the one who is angry in his heart, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. You're all going to hell. And he says it here again, you have this problem with lust. And if you don't resolve it, you're all going to hell. He keeps beating him over the head with this. And so, this begs the question of how to resolve this condition. Jesus gave a partial solution that we looked at last time of going and being reconciled to your brother. And that seems fairly practical. In that sense, okay, it may not be enjoyable, but okay, I can do that. But would you agree with me that Jesus' solution to this sin doesn't seem quite so practical? What's he saying? You have this problem with lust? Here's what you do. Gouge out your eyes. Chop off your hands. That's not too practical. So, what's Jesus saying? What's his point? Why is he giving this as a solution to this problem? Well, first let's take a look at the examples he uses. He uses the example of the right eye in verse 29 and the right hand in verse 30. What's he communicating to us with these examples? Well, the right eye and the right hand refer to the most useful and natural instruments that we use to perceive the world around us and to interact with it. And that it's the eye and the hand, things that we use the most, and it's the right one, the things that comes most natural to us. And so the idea here is that lust is pervasive. It's with us all the time, if it's in our eyes and our hands. But then also that its removal is absolutely essential. Because if you were put into the position and say, you choose one of your senses to lose, which one are you going to choose first? It's not going to be your eyes. It's probably going to be the last sense you would want to lose is your eyesight. And if you're right hand dominant, which most of us are, the right eye would be the last one that you would lose. And so if he says, if this is so important that you would gouge out your right eye, it's certainly important that you would lose all of your other senses for this too. This is the last thing that would go, right? And if you had to make a choice, you're going to lose a limb. I'm not sure maybe which one we would lose first, but I'm pretty sure if you gave it a little thought, your right hand would be the one you would want to lose last. So if this is important enough to cut off these instruments that we use to perceive the world and interact with it, and the most useful and natural ones to us, that's pretty important. Removal of lust is absolutely essential. And I believe that the example of the eye really is referring to our inward lust. Scripture speaks of this as the lust of the eyes. See, it's things enter through our eyesight, and then the lust is activated within our hearts. Speaking of the internal and saying, so if you have a problem with lust in your heart, cut off your eye, gouge it out. And then the hand. The hand refers to the outward result of the lust, those external actions that come as a result of the heart. And so you see, although Jesus is focusing so much on the internal and the heart, he's not saying you can just ignore the external either. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you can't judge me. God only cares about my heart. Well, yes, God does care about your heart, but it doesn't mean you can just go and be a moron and an idiot in your actions. No, both are important. So we see the absolute necessity of drastic action of this sin. And it doesn't paint a very good picture. It doesn't leave us with very much hope. But secondly, the solution to how to deal with lust, I believe we should also recognize the futility of external action. Sometimes maybe we miss this, because we tend to maybe look at these verses and say, well, I need to get control over my body. And yeah, you do. But I think there's something else that Jesus is communicating here. You see, because of the scribes and the Pharisees, and therefore the Jews, they're focused so much on the external actions, the external righteousness. Jesus says, okay, because this is what you're so enamored with, I'll give you an external solution to this problem. Here it is. You see, in a system of works righteousness, self-mutilation should be the answer. You want to solve everything externally? Here's how you do it. Go ahead and try it. He's making him think about that. And even more, you know, if you were reading through these verses for the first time, when you came to these verses, that would seem a little bit shocking, would it not? Really? Gouge out your eye? Chop off your hand? What? Well, I think that perhaps even more so, this language was shocking to the Jews because it was probably meant to convey and to call to their minds the acts of pagan ritualism. Because this was connected with pagan idolatry, self-mutilation. It's prohibited in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. You should not cut yourself. You remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with Elijah there. Their God's not listening to them, so what do they resort to? Gashing themselves and cutting themselves, mutilating themselves. Prohibitions against child sacrifice. See, self-mutilation was a pagan practice. And so here is Jesus saying, here's how to solve your lust. Be like a pagan. What? What's he saying? He's saying that your outward morality is essentially a pagan idea. Consistent application of this ideology would demand self-mutilation. And so essentially, by offering this outward solution, he's exposing the absurdity of the works righteousness that they're all clinging to. And if you see that this, what you're doing is absurd, then you might look for a different solution. Not only did he demonstrate their works righteousness to be absurd, but it also would draw their heart to see the necessity of internal cleansing. You see, you can gouge out your eyes, cut off your hands, all of your other senses, poke your ears, chop off your legs, and you'll be a stub of a person. There's still lust in your heart. You're not going to escape this way. It's not the answer. This solution that Jesus gave proclaims the glory of God's Messiah. It was given to draw their hearts to himself, to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans for a moment. Let's look at a couple verses there. Romans 6. In verse 6, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Skip down to verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." These same instruments, these same eyes, these same hands. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." If that's true, if you are under grace, sin will not be master over you. See, we don't need self-mutilation. We need Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 8, beginning in verse 3. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh," outward things, "but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, not even if you cut off all of your body parts. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." See, it's futile. It's futile to try and do this apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and the cross is the answer. By the way, you know that Isaiah 53:8 describes Jesus Christ as being cut off from the land of the living, severed. His eyes closed in death, his hands were pierced. See, this has already been done for us. It's already been done for us. So, what's the real, true answer to overcoming our lust? Well, first we have to recognize the reality of our heart transformation through the cross. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, this is a reality. Our heart has been made new. Heart of stone is taken out. Heart of flesh is put in so that this is possible. Righteousness is possible. And then we're to present our bodies and the members of our bodies to God as instruments for His use. Lay ourselves on that altar, as Romans 12 talks about. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And if you think about that for just a moment, David says that the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. And so if we are presenting our bodies and the members of our bodies to God, and God accepts those sacrifices as living and active so that the sacrifices that we offer to Him are still working, if God accepts that before Him, is He going to use that sacrifice for sin? Of course not. Of course not. So, present yourselves to God and your instruments to Him for His use. Submit to God and keep on submitting to Him over and over again, confessing, repenting, turning back to Him, seeking His grace, making Him your only confidence. How often we want to go back and we want to do something ourselves to solve and absolve ourselves of our own sin that we see. The answer is Jesus Christ on the cross. Just a couple more verses that describe this truth. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10 says this. Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them," speaking about the other apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." How is He able to accomplish righteousness and do it? Not through His own really hard work, through the grace of God working in Him. James 4. Beginning in verse 4. It says, "You adulteresses," interesting terminology, "do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And finally, Galatians 2. Verses 19 and 20. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is the solution to our lusts, to our idolatrous hearts. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. This is what we have to cling to. That alone can cleanse our hearts. Praise be to him for this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, may we recognize how great our need is of you. How weak we are in the flesh. How unfaithful to you we are. What adulterers and adulteresses we are. Time and time again. And oh Lord, as we see this, Lord, give us grace to understand that the solution is not merely in the external things that we can do. Oh Lord, but if we are to be truly righteous, it must be something that you work out in us through the only one who has fulfilled the law, who's crucified sin and death. Help us to realize that we are crucified with Christ, and along with it, the requirements of the law, our old heart and its flesh, crucified there with it, so that we can be free to serve you in the Spirit. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be working these things out in us according to your grace, according to your promises, which cannot fail, because you cannot deny yourself. May we cling to these things all the more tightly and give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.